Let's open God's word this afternoon to the gospel according to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter. As we look this afternoon at the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, we see in Mark chapter 9 his transfiguration. And once you've turned to Mark chapter 9, would you please also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Article 10 of the Belgic Confession and the Church's Confession about the deity of Christ. We'll find that on page 858. It begins on the very bottom of the first column, and then most of the articles on the second column of page 858. We begin with God's word, Mark chapter 9 at verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now we turn also to the Belgic Confession, Article 10, and the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses says that God created the world, and John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The letter to the Hebrews says that God made the world by his Son. Paul says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And Hebrews says that he is neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then he is the true, eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, this being Easter Sunday, our focus is turned to the power and the glory of the Son, his resurrection in particular, when his humanity received back its life and he was free to leave the tomb never to return. So complete is his victory in the resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15 sings to death. We heard this morning. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Remember, it's not actually Christ's resurrection that Paul is singing about when he addresses death. It's our resurrection from the dead that is yet to come. So we haven't even died yet. We're not yet risen in the flesh. And Paul is already singing a mocking song to death. He also says, just before that song, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And we sing that song now. We love those verses now. We joyfully confess the words of that mystery even today, even though none of us has lived this. The resurrection of the body is an experience not a single one of us can understand at this point. We know those words of 1 Corinthians 15. We believe those words. We treasure those words, but we have not lived them yet. That's why Paul describes it as a mystery. It is something we know in part, but we cannot fully know. For now, that immortality, that swallowing up of death, we have at most a foretaste of it. We are alive in Christ. Our souls are alive. They shall never die again. But even now, we long for more, for the more to come. But think about it this way. If we are that eager to see that day of full and unveiled glory in the resurrection of the body, consider our Savior before His resurrection. Consider His longing, His hope to be restored, not just to a human flesh that never dies, but to a glory that is rightly His as the Son of God, the glory of His divine nature that is clothed in His human nature. He walks among us for 3 years, His public ministry for about 30 years before that. And for that time, for those 33 years until His resurrection, for the sake of sinners, He walked around as one who had no reputation. He emptied Himself. Though it would have not been robbery for Himself to consider Himself equal with God, Philippians 2 says, yet He emptied Himself, humbled Himself. The holy, majestic Son of God came to us, not in the full, unveiled glory that would have terrified us, as rightly as it is His, but He came to us in the likeness of men, knowing that He would have to die. And it was at the resurrection when that glory would be restored. He emptied Himself of it for our sakes. So you can imagine His anticipation, His longing for that day, for glory to be unveiled. And yet, for one moment, up on a high mountain, for one moment, His divinity was no longer veiled by His humanity. His glory was able to shine as He truly is, as He truly deserves. He was transfigured, His figure transformed. Not into something completely new, but as He has always been. And that moment was put into God's word for us to see, so that we understand who this Savior is on His way to the cross, waiting for the day of resurrection. That we understand the glory that is veiled within the flesh of Jesus Christ. So that when we look by faith at this Savior, we see the glory of the Son. We'll look at that in three parts this afternoon. First, lifting the veil. Second, hearing His voice. And third, waiting until His resurrection. We see the glory of the Son. Now, just before our text, Jesus had been speaking with His disciples about taking up their cross and following Him. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So Jesus is challenging His disciples and us to weigh the glory that we seek versus the cost of that glory. Perhaps we're seeking the glory of the world. It doesn't cost us that much, at least in this life, but it will cost us eternity. We will lose our soul for a fleeting treasure. But to seek the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel that we have in Him, that will cost us everything. But we will gain eternity through Him. You think the disciples are mulling this over. They're trying to grapple with, what do you mean we have to lose our life for your sake? How much is that really going to cost us? And as they're thinking about these things, Jesus very graciously, rather than leaving them in a state of a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of anxiety, what's this actually going to mean? Rather than leaving there thinking only about the cost, Jesus says, "Let me show you the blessing." Jesus loves His disciples so much that He turns to them in verse 1 and He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." He says, some of you are going to see the glory of what I am calling you to pursue and even lay down your life for. Some of you will see that it is really worth it to lose your life for my sake. You will see the kingdom of God present with power. What does that mean? The kingdom of God to be present with power. What should they be looking for? What should they be expecting to see before they die? Should they be looking for the type of power, for the type of kingdom that all of a sudden it shows up with a massive army? They can rule the world by strength of arms. No, the power of this kingdom is not measured by military power. Neither is it measured by political influence. So all the governments of the world eventually confess that Christ is king. That's not how it's measured. It's not measured by the number of Christians there are in the world. At this point, there were very few. It's not even measured by how successful the church is in its evangelism work, as important as all of that is. But the power of the kingdom of God rests on only one measurement. Who is its king? 11 of these disciples, of course not Judas Iscariot, but 11 of these disciples will see the power of this king after His resurrection from the dead. They will see the power of this king 50 days after that on Pentecost Sunday with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But in this instance, Jesus says that some of you, three of you, will see the power of the king just 6 days after verse 1. Verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." Transfigure, that's not a word we use very often. So what does it mean? In the Greek, we've borrowed that word into English. It's the word we use now as metamorphosis. Maybe boys and girls in grade school, you've learned what the word metamorphosis is. When you study how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, or when a tadpole turns into a frog, that's metamorphosis. It's to change from being in one form to being in a completely different form, even though it is the same animal, it is the same creature. Now, of course, Jesus is not a butterfly, and Jesus is not a frog. And also his metamorphosis is not permanent like theirs. A butterfly never changes back into being a caterpillar. A frog does not change back into a tadpole. But what we see here in Jesus is his physical nature doesn't change. His divine nature doesn't change, but the way in which we see him changes. See, his metamorphosis, his transfiguration is different than a butterfly or a frog. He doesn't change anything about himself. He is a human being, and he always will be a human being. And even in verses 2 and 3, when we have this description of his glory, he doesn't stop being a human being. Think about it. If even for a moment up on that mountain, he abandons his human nature in order to fully display his divine nature, that means that we don't have a Savior for those moments. And the work of salvation is interrupted. That would be terrible. But instead, this transfiguration is in how Jesus allows his human nature to no longer conceal or obscure his divine nature. Which is why in verse 3, his clothes become shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Which makes sense. This is not an earthly whiteness. There's nothing on earth we can compare this whiteness to. It's not the brightness of something of this creation. This is a whiteness beyond creaturely. It is divinity bursting forth from Christ, so much so that even his clothing, which he wears as a human being, has changed. And it reflects that radiance, that brightness of his divine glory. Notice, in fact, that verse 3 says nothing about how Jesus looks. It only describes his clothing. Not that Peter, James, and John weren't able to recognize Jesus when he stood there. They knew it was him. But the only way that they could find something to describe how Jesus looked after the fact was to describe his clothing. Jesus' transfiguration, the unveiling of his divinity, was too much to be described. Human language has no way to put this into words. There's no way to put what Jesus looks like into creaturely forms. He is too much for us. He is too glorious. He is too spectacular. He is beyond us. Article 10 echoes that divinity when it says that he is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father and the reflection of his glory being in all things like him. Now, who has ever seen the Father's glory and lived to tell something about it? I mean, even the way that the Scriptures describe the visions of God's glory in the book of Revelation, for example, they're all analogies. It looks like this. It appeared like this. Because the best we can do is try to get close to an expression that kind of captures a little bit of the glory of God. But even that we realize is inadequate. It will be so much more than what we can see and understand today. That's what's happening here. Because anyone to see the full glory of God cannot survive that. And even if they could survive, how would they tell us about it? You think of how Moses, when he went up on the mountain, was only allowed to see the back of God, and God himself had to shield Moses from seeing the full glory. Because Moses said, no man can see God and live. No sinner can bear the brightness of God's glory. Everything in us that is so impure and so unclean perishes in the instant that God's glory is unveiled. So how can we possibly describe it? But then we see something else. Then we see Elijah and Moses appear. And they start talking with Jesus. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. And the two of them together are there on behalf of all those who have ever served God to bring his word to the people. And these two are now standing there speaking to the word of God himself. Think about this conversation. You think Jesus is there to receive their encouragement or to receive their insights, their wisdom. Hey, Jesus, we've been here before. This is what it's going to be like. So let's tell you a little bit about how you should prepare yourself. Jesus is not there to receive instructions from Elijah and Moses. He stands there as the one to whom Elijah and Moses are accountable. The one from whom Elijah and Moses received the words they were called to speak. Jesus is not merely one prophet among others here. He is not merely one lawgiver among others here. He is the one that the law and the prophets declare. The one that the law and the prophets serve. The one that they have always pointed to. He is the God that Elijah and Moses called the people to look for in faith. And then we see Peter. Of course, it's Peter. How Peter reacts to what he sees. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. It's always remarkable to think of Peter's personality. I don't know what to say, but I better say something, rather than just being in awe. Now, what is he suggesting? Tabernacles, or booths, as they're also known as. They're temporary mobile shelters that Israel lived in when they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years between Sinai and Canaan. And Peter, seeing what's going on, the shining clothing of Jesus, and then Elijah on one side, Moses on the other, he said, well, that's the appropriate response. Let me build you some tabernacles, a temporary home, a place to rest, a place to enjoy the fellowship that the three of you are clearly having together. But what is Peter suggesting? He's suggesting that he's not only suggesting that Elijah and Moses, who are now residents of heavenly glory, remember Elijah being caught up into heaven on that chariot of fire? Moses and Elijah are residents, they are citizens of, their home is in glory. But even more so, that glory where they have their home belongs to this Jesus. And now Jesus is transfigured in front of them, he's displaying that heavenly glory and his white clothing, and Peter thinks he can give them an earthly place to stay. That something of this world, something of this creation is worthy of their heavenly status. That something Peter can make will be suitable for the glory of the Son of God. But the Bible tells us he made this suggestion because he didn't know what to say. What was happening in front of him was beyond him. It was beyond his eyes, his comprehension, beyond even what his faith could acknowledge. And that's why it also says that these three disciples were greatly afraid. We heard about this a little bit this morning, too. Moses before the burning bush, and Gideon when he realized he had seen the angel of the Lord, and Manoah when the angel of the Lord came to him, or Isaiah. Think of Isaiah and the vision of the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6. When Moses came, nobody was afraid of him. When Elijah came, nobody was afraid of him. In fact, the people were far more likely to ignore Elijah and Moses, to refuse to listen to them. Fear comes when you are in the presence of the Holy God. We need to see ourselves in Peter here. Don't dismiss him because that's Peter. And Peter always says something foolish, something spur of the moment, what he shouldn't say. But see Peter as a human being. See Peter as a disciple of Jesus Christ at a loss for what to do in the presence of the divinity of Jesus. And the fear that he has, even as a disciple, to be so close to that glory. See, perhaps this is something we need to recover in our faith in this Jesus. We are quite comfortable to know Jesus and to talk about Jesus as our Savior, as our friend, as our brother. We talk about Jesus' compassion. We talk about his gentleness, how he draws us to himself. We talk about the way that Jesus cares for us through his word. That's something we thrive on. It's good to talk about those things. We want to take nothing away from that this afternoon. But don't let our embrace of Jesus as our Savior be without, at the same time, a reverential fear and awe that He is the Lord. That He is the divine Son of God who took on flesh. Don't bring Jesus down to be creaturely on our level and leave Him there and to presume that He belongs in nothing better than the booths we can create for Him. This divine Son of God did not stop being worthy of our reverence because He became a human being. Don't make our Savior smaller than He is. He is greater than this creation. Our Article 10 speaks about that over and over and over again. So let's not shrink Him down to make Him to make it feel like we can be comfortable with how small He is. He is the exact image of the person of the Father. He is the reflection of His glory, being in all things like Him. Look at this Jesus and behold His majesty. And then listen to what He says, which we see in the second place, hearing His voice. While Peter's offering to make tabernacles and all three disciples are greatly afraid, a cloud comes and overshadows them. Now remember, they're up on a high mountain, so that in itself would not be unusual. Clouds and fog come and go all the time on a mountaintop. But this isn't a normal cloud, because from within the cloud comes a voice. What does this remind you of? What event? It's the Lord speaking on Mount Sinai. If you have your Bibles in front of you, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We read from Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments this morning. But it's particularly what happens around that, surrounding Deuteronomy 5. And so as soon as Moses is finished re-giving the law, the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. Right after the 10th commandment about you shall not covet, if you look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, Moses says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And He added no more, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." And how did Israel respond to that voice from the cloud, the fire, the smoke? Verse 23. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it.'" That voice that comes from the midst of the cloud on the top of the mountain terrifies God's people. And they beg Moses, "Moses, be our mediator. Don't let the word of the Lord come to us directly. It has to come through you, Moses, because if it doesn't come through you, we're afraid that the next time we hear God's voice, we will die because of that glorious word." Now compare that to what we've seen here in Mark chapter 9. Moses is there. He's up on the mountain. He is with the Lord. There is a cloud that comes and overshadows them, and God speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." It doesn't say, "Hear Moses again." The voice says, "Hear my beloved Son," which means that Moses has been usurped. Moses has been outranked. There is now a greater word coming through a greater mediator now. And this mediator is no one less than God's own Son. But the astounding thing about this, the gracious thing about this, is how is that word of God going to be delivered to the people? In Deuteronomy 5, God wrote down his covenant on two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. That's how the covenant was to be communicated to the people, through the stones, through Moses. They were to learn the will of God that way. They walk by faith through Moses. But we all know that Moses couldn't save anyone. Moses could not bring anyone near to the Lord because they knew that anyone who touched that mountain would surely die. And to hear that voice as a sinner would be terrifying. But here, with the transfiguration, with the voice from the cloud, we don't have stone tablets. We don't even really have Moses. Moses has been usurped. We have God's word, but it is delivered through his son. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Remember, we need him to be a mediator. Just like Moses was in the old covenant, Jesus needs to be the mediator of the new covenant, but he needs to be far greater than Moses. Moses could not save. How great is the new mediator? How effective is his ministry when he goes up on the mountain? Is he the one who perishes when the voice speaks? Is he the one who has to be kept in the cleft of the rock, lest he die when he approaches the glory of God? He is the glory of God. He is fully man and fully God. But if Jesus is that word then, and the glorious Son of God, if he still is fully and truly divine, doesn't that mean then that we should be more afraid than the people were afraid at Mount Sinai? If the people were terrified and they had Moses to stand in between, now that we have Jesus who is God's Son, when we hear Jesus speak, should we be fearful? Not if we hear him in faith and see who he is standing there. That this, yes, is God's beloved Son. This is the Word of God with all glory who has come to us in the flesh. He emptied himself of the glory that was his so that he could eat with tax collectors and sinners. He emptied himself of all the glory that was rightfully his so that he could call men like these disciples to follow him, so that he could preach the gospel to the self-righteous, so that he could cut right into their hearts, so that their hearts would be changed and they would believe and be saved. And most of all, this glorious Son of God, veiled in flesh, could come to bear the weight of God's wrath, even as that wrath deserves to be poured out against all humanity, but he took it as his own. This eternal God, whose voice thunders the nations, speaks salvation. That's why John the Baptist could say with joy and not with fear in John 1 verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Or the centurion and others who watched Jesus die on the cross in Matthew 27, they could say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, the same power, the same testimony, the same divine word is broadcast to the world today, not through Moses, the lawgiver, not through stone tablets that keep us at bay and hold us in fear, but through Jesus Christ, who comes to us here this afternoon with that same voice, with that same glory. And he doesn't just give us advice. He doesn't give us another option to consider putting your faith in him or not. I am not here to persuade you or to give you a sales pitch. I'm not here to entertain you or just to try to hold your attention for an hour. I'm here to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Hear him. With all glory and power, with the majesty and honor that is rightly his, it is his word that calls you and me to faith. Not to fear. It's his grace and love that became incarnate so that we sinners could be saved. And that word is truly for us today, because we, as we see next, the disciples could proclaim that good news once they waited until his resurrection, our third point. The disciples hear the Father's voice, and then verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves, no longer transfigured, but his divinity once again concealed by his flesh, Jesus as they had always known him before. But now they understood far more about what it meant that he was the Son of God. But Jesus resumes his humble posture. He empties himself once again of the glory that's rightfully his, but not so in defeat. This is not resignation on Jesus' part. Look at verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. As they come down from the mountain, they're coming from the transfiguration. But what are they going to? Where do we go next from here? I mean, how could you follow that up, seeing the glory of the Son? Jesus understands what's next. They go down the mountain to go to Jerusalem, to go to his cross, but also to go on the way to the empty tomb. That's why Jesus instructs his disciples not to say anything about this until after the resurrection. We want to ask why. Why would you keep something this magnificent secret? Why would Jesus want to keep it just those three disciples? Why not the rest of them, all 11? Why not the rest of all those who follow them, the women, for example, that we saw this morning as well? Why not tell them? Why not the rest of the world? And we think in our minds, what if the world was there on that mountain that day and saw the glory of Jesus? If only Jesus would show himself to us like that today. You think, how many people's minds would be changed? How many people would flock to the church? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't that be better if Jesus just came down right now and unveiled his glory and then everybody could become a Christian? You think about all the hundreds of years that the church struggled to deal with heresies about the divinity of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, out of which Article 10 comes, that struggle, or out of which the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed came. Struggling over what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God. If only Jesus had actually been there in his glory, that never would have needed to happen. But wait a minute. Why did God the Father send his only begotten Son? It's not simply to prove that Jesus is divine. He is. That's undeniable. The Bible throughout makes that abundantly clear. But that's not why God sent his Son into the world. The unveiling here of Christ's divinity, as glorious as it was in the transfiguration, was not itself the cross. It was along the road to our salvation, not the road itself. The way to the cross is that this divine Son of God must suffer as a human being. Counted as a sinner, even though he himself was innocent, he had to endure the indignity and the shame that the holiness of God cannot carry. Only if Christ's divinity stayed veiled in his humanity, in that way then the Son of God can go to the cross. Jesus speaks of that himself. Earlier we noticed how Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the glory and the voice on this mountain compared to the glory and the voice of Moses. But then Jesus also explains that he is the greater Elijah. He says in verse 12, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." You notice what Jesus is explaining here, what he's talking about, that it was prophesied beforehand by Elijah and all the prophets that Elijah represented. It was prophesied that the Son of Man, that Jesus, must suffer and die. So those prophets, like Elijah and the others, who themselves were persecuted, many of them killed for their prophecy, they foretold the greater suffering and the greater contempt that the Son of Man must endure. And that's why Jesus says in verse 13 that indeed Elijah has also come. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about John the Baptist, who is described in Luke chapter 1 as Elijah. He's talking about John the Baptist. What did those who heard John the Baptist do to him? The second Elijah came, John the Baptist came, and it says, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. What did they do? What happened to John? Now, throughout his ministry, yes, he was mocked. He says, how can you be a messenger of the Son of God? How can you proclaim the coming of the Messiah? You wear camel's hair for clothing. That's not glorious at all. But how did John the Baptist die? He was beheaded by King Herod. Treated with such contempt, such hatred, that the second Elijah was put to death for his message. Even though the people knew that John was a prophet of the Lord, he's still executed. But what was John the Baptist's message about? He said, the one who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. And so think about it. If the people, and through John the Baptist, through the second Elijah, had such a powerful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they still rejected him, how much more will they reject the Son of God who comes in the flesh? How much more will they despise his message, treat him with even more contempt, and insist on his execution? Crucify him! Crucify him! Jesus' point is that these things must happen. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater Elijah. This Son of God must endure these things in his flesh. This one who created all things must be rejected by his own people. This one who carries the heavenly glory of God in his flesh is then despised and rejected by man. But once he rises from the dead, the glory of heaven will be seen in him. Not fearfully. We don't look at Jesus today and say, well, I've got to keep my distance from him. We don't tremble at the sound of the voice of the Lord. We hear it and we say, that's what I need. I have to get closer to that voice. Because in that voice of Jesus Christ coming through his word today, we have peace with God. We know that this is our Savior, the glorious Son of God. As the end of Article 10 says, so then he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we, and especially now knowing him as our Savior, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled by this. We're humbled because we're not even on the mountain. And what a sight that was. We're not surrounded by a cloud, hearing from the midst of it the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And yet, Father, there is just as much power being worked among us this afternoon to hear the proclamation of your word. We can't see Jesus even in his humanity right now. He's in glory. He's ascended into heaven, but we know that as certainly as he is risen from the dead, so certainly we will see our Savior come again on the clouds of heaven, wearing our flesh, and there, what that glory will look like, how bright will be his garments, the songs we will sing, and even then, barely begin to describe his beautiful, glorious holiness that we will see. And yet, Father, what we see also is his emptying of himself. We see his humiliation. We see his love for these disciples and for us. Thank you, Lord, that he did not stay on that Mount of Transfiguration. He did not say, I'll skip the cross and just prove to everyone that I am divine. He did much more. He showed himself to be the prophet, the lawgiver, the voice, the sacrifice that we need for our salvation. Praise the Lord that our Jesus is the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.